That we'll try and turn to the book of Thessalonians again in chapter 3. Concluding just this little period of time going through the introductory chapters of Paul's message to the Thessalonian believers, we'll read chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4, and we'll just see where time allows us to get to. But just reminding where we left off last time was we were thinking about the eternal investment that we can make, and it is in the saints of God. It's in the people of God, and it's in the word of God. Paul finishes up in chapter 2 and he says, "What is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And it is the case with Paul that he has been hinting through chapter 1, chapter 2, and we'll see again in chapter 3, he's been hinting towards the fact that he's going to deal with the truth of the rapture, the parousia, and tribulation. And so at the end of each chapter, we've seen in chapter 1, he finished up, and he says to wait for his son from heaven. Chapter 2, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And then we'll see at the end of chapter 3 tonight that they were to be have their hearts established, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he's moving on up to head to that lofty truth concerning the rapture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we just want to finish off these opening remarks, I suppose. Maybe a long introduction if they were opening remarks. I don't know, sometimes speakers speak and then you think, when will they ever get to their point? But it's the case that really when we think of Thessalonians, the rapture is maybe preeminent in our mind, and we maybe don't spend so much time on these opening chapters. And so that was just our aim as we've been able to look through them. The breakdown, well, let's read it together and then we'll give a little breakdown and then we'll jump into the verses together. So verse 1 of chapter 3, "Wherefore, when we could not longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render unto God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end that he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And so we look to the Lord just to bless his word to us as we just seek to uncover, as we go verse by verse again, is our purpose this evening, just to uncover some of the truth which Paul is trying to convey to the Thessalonians, and some of the encouragement that he is looking to give to them. So a little breakdown then of chapter 3 has just helped me to formulate my thoughts. Verses 1 to 5, you really have the discipleship care, and that is sending to hear of their faith. Paul sends out, he says, I could no longer forbear, I had to hear how you were getting on. And then verses 6 to 10, again, discipleship care, but he's receiving of their establishment. What he received was not perhaps what he was expecting to receive, and so we'll take time just to look into that a little bit as well. And then finally, verses 11 to 13 is really directions for the future, what he purposes to do, what they ought to be doing, how they ought to be increasing more and more. And there's all these different directions that he talks about at the end of chapter 3. I'll give you a breakdown as well just for chapter 4 in case we get there. I don't imagine that we will, maybe, but we'll just be optimistic. But he's moving from, thematically, I suppose you could say, from a pastoral epistle, and he's moving through to preaching in chapter 4, and then he's chapters 2 and 3, and he's also bringing in this prophetical truth. And so chapter 4 is the movement between preaching and moving into to prophecy. And so to link back to our first initial breakdown, we had chapter 1, the work of faith. We had chapters 2 and 3, the labour of love, and we had chapters 4 and 5, the patience in hope. And chapter 4 is almost like a transition chapter where he's moving from preaching to the prophetical section. But verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4 is concerning sanctification. Verses 9 to 10 concerning their affection. And then verses 11 to 12, their reputation. And verses 13 to 18, their expectation. And that is, of course, the truth concerning the rapture. And so we'll take time just to start our opening section, verses 1 to 5, his discipleship care in chapter 3. His discipleship care, sending to hear of their faith. Paul says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. We've traced the footsteps of Paul as he has been thrust out of the city of Thessalonica, then to Berea, then to Athens. And so it's helpful to know those things, because then when he says here, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, we know that he's made steps and he's travelled away from the Thessalonian believers. And there is a remoteness about this letter. There's a desire that he wants to be together with them. And we thought about the motherly affection and the tender-heartedness of a mother. And we thought about the fatherly exhortation that he was bringing to them last week. But now there seems to be this remoteness, two stages on from Berea and then into Athens. Just to lay the groundwork of where the other brethren are, he says, we were left at Athens alone. I think that is Paul being left at Athens alone. Timothy was sent back, I assume, as soon as they arrived at Athens. And it doesn't suggest from the reading of Acts in the narrative that Silas ever made it to Athens. I don't know where he went from Berea. Maybe someone could tell me afterwards. But they regroup in Corinth, the three of them, for later on in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, the three of them are seen together at Corinth. But there's these movements, and Timothy is sent back to hear of about how they're getting on. Paul is left alone at Corinth. And why was that? Why was Paul moving and shifting and making so many decisions? And well, he says, we could no longer forbear. That is the idea of protecting by covering. The idea of like covering something that is pressurized. And he says, I have this pressure within my heart. It's a desire earnestly to see you. I have a desire that I want to be with you, and I want to exhort you, and I want to establish you. And there's a spiritual pressure within my heart and a conviction and a vigor to be with you, and yet I cannot. And he says, I can no longer forbear. And as we read through, you can sense the pressure of the desire of the heart of Paul building as you go through the chapter. And it's lovely. It's lovely to see the desire of Paul just elevate further and further as you go through. But Paul has a lot more going on in his mind than just the welfare of the Thessalonian believers, doesn't he? Here he is, and he's with Timothy, a young man that he's just picked up in Acts chapter 16. How is he going to care for a man like Timothy when he knows there's such oppression in light of the gospel truth being shed abroad? How is he going to care for the welfare of Timothy? He's got on his mind the satanic attack and the pursuit out of Thessalonica and the folks that are following and harassing them. And then on the other hand, he's got these Thessalonian believers that he wants to be with. And then on the other hand, he's got the gospel that he wants to continue to spread. And this is where deciphering the will of God gets a little tricky, doesn't it? When all of those things are good, there's nothing in the mind of Paul with ill motive. You couldn't cross any one of those things out and say, Paul, you shouldn't really be thinking about Timothy. He can get on with it by himself. He's young, he's sprightly, he can get on with things. No, it was a good desire of Paul's heart to consider that the band and the company that he was amongst, it was a good desire that he ought to have seen the gospel continue to go forth. And so I think Paul, in moments like this, would take that spiritual intuition. What is the best that we can do in this situation at the time? There's nothing here which is anti-biblical. There's no movement here that is going against the direct revelation and the will of God. But what happens when everything, every avenue that is before us seems to be the right way? How do we work out the right way? And I would suggest that the way that seems to bring peace in that situation, I think he looks after the welfare of Timothy in the decision that he makes. I think he looks after the welfare of the Thessalonians in the decision that he makes. And he also continues in the spread of the gospel as he moves to Athens. So he stays alone at Athens. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and Silas moves on elsewhere, and he carries on in the proclamation of the gospel. And he makes a decision that seems right at the time. And I think sometimes we tie ourselves up in knots, trying to decipher exactly which door to enter in down upon. And yet, as we thought last week, that the general principle, all labor of God, all labor for God is never in vain. And so if we're looking to do and to looking to bring glory to God, and the fact of the matter is that we're looking for the welfare, the spiritual welfare of our fellow believers, we can't go far wrong, can we? Is the point I'm trying to make. We can't go far wrong. If our motive is true, we're bringing glory to God, and the welfare of our believers is also on our mind. We can't go far, far wrong. And so he says, we thought it good. The idea is we ran the fast forward, and we, through just thinking through the situation in a logical sense, we thought it good just to be left at Athens alone. Notice here he says, we could no longer forbear. And then later on in verse 5, he says, I could no longer bear. And so we'll just discuss the difference there a little later on. But anyway, he leaves off and Timothy goes, and there's a sense of self-sacrificial nature in the decision that Paul makes. It might not always be the best decision for us. In terms of a selfward approach, here Paul was left alone. Timothy was his fellow laborer and companion, and in Corinthians he calls him his son. And he's left alone in Athens. That was quite a sacrifice that Paul made, sending Timothy back. And the decisions that we make when it comes to the will of God, well, they might give us peace in our heart, but they might cost us something too. And so we just have to be balancing these thoughts as they come into our mind. And Paul sacrifices much as he seeks the welfare and the spiritual welfare of the saints. And he says, I sent then Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel. Now, that's why I suppose you should never really mark in pen in your Bible. I quickly marked up, there's another three, there's another triplet, isn't there? It's lovely. Our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer. But under closer inspection, the original suggests that it is the fellow laborer with God. And so maybe that's just two. But he says, he's our brother. This is the idea of having fellowship. He presents back Timothy. I don't know how much of a forward role Timothy had when they were first in Thessalonica, but he sends back Timothy to go and establish them and to exhort them and to comfort them. And he says, he is our brother. He gives a lofty presentation of Timothy. Nice when we're able to commend other brethren for works, when we're not able to do certain things. And we're not, maybe we're far stretched, or it's not the best thing for us to move over there and to do that. It's not a good use of time, and we're able to commend other brethren. And here Paul commends Timothy as he goes back to the Thessalonians. But then he says he is a minister of God. That's a lovely characteristic, isn't it, just right over Timothy. A fellow laborer with God. You and I can be fellow laborers with God. You and I can be involved in the same work that God is involved in. We can have the same heart that God has towards sinners and saints. And we can be the ministers of God too, if we're willing to be bent and used and molded and fashioned into a vessel that he is able to use. The wonderful thing is, he doesn't send ministers out. He doesn't send fellow laborers out without power, does he? Matthew chapter 28, he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he talks there about the extensive power which he gave to the apostles at the time. And we too, as Paul says in the book of Romans, he is not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He has not sent ministers out as fellow laborers with God without power of the word and power of the Spirit of God. And so we can rely upon that and feel at ease as we present the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the scriptures, that it is going forth with power, and that of Holy Spirit power too. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, we as the workers together with him. Paul says later in Romans chapter 1, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. And so we're fellow laborers with him, for him, and under him. He's our ultimate master, isn't he? It's him to whom we look for direction. And we'll see that at the end of chapter 3. So we serve with him, for him, and under him. Colossians chapter 3, he says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So it's just an encouragement to our hearts. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the capability to be a fellow laborer with God. And that's a high and a lofty position to hold. And what an opportunity, what a blessing to say that we can labor together with the great God of this universe, the God who endowed us with the knowledge of his Son and gave us the blessing of salvation, the God who has presented a great grand plan of redemption, and we can have a small part to play in that. And then he says, with the purpose that you might be established. Purpose number one is that he might establish you, and purpose number two, that he might comfort you concerning your faith. Now, purpose number one is to make stable and to set fast, or to build up that which was lost or broken or deteriorated. That might be doctrinal, that might be spiritual, things that have been let slip maybe a little as new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also says that there is a genuine need for consolation and comfort. And so Timothy's aim, purpose number two, was to go and comfort the saints, and to go and lift up their hearts and encourage them together. The purpose number two falls in line very closely with the idea of the Holy Spirit being our paraclete. Purpose number two, the word there is paracleo, which is drawing alongside and calling near to summon someone for aid and assistance and help. And so that's Paul's Timothy's intention, rather, was to establish them and to help them, including consolation. Now, that consolation would come in the form of truth. Sometimes, I suppose, the thought of our heart when someone is going through a hard time is that we shield them from truth. Or sometimes the truth, as often we say, the truth hurts, or basically the truth unveils the real heart of the issue that they're going through. But Paul doesn't do that. There's truth that needs to be revealed in chapter 4, which they had let slip, which would actually console them. They were worried in chapter 4 that they were preventing somehow the believers that were asleep in the Lord, that somehow there was going to be an issue with the rapture and the snatching away of those believers. Had they missed out? Had the believers dead in the Lord Jesus, sleeping in the Lord Jesus Christ, had they missed out? Paul doesn't console them without bringing in truth. And so it's a lovely pattern just for us that we ought to console believers with truth, not to shield people from truth, not to just pull the carpet over it and hope that we don't have to get to the heart of the issue. The purpose of Timothy as he went back was to exhort them, but to comfort them, and that no doubt would have contained the truth of God. Now, as we move on down, he says, to the purpose that, with the view that, you might not be moved. In verse 3, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. The idea here is that he doesn't want them to be agitated, and he doesn't want them to be disturbed, and he doesn't want them to be troubled by the afflictions. An easy thing to say, perhaps, from a nice warm room in Spencer Bridge Road tonight. But considering the affliction that they were suffering, this is quite the claim, that he didn't want them to be agitated. Don't be troubled by it, Paul says. And the reason why he says that is because he's already enlightened them to the fact that these things were coming. They shouldn't be shocked to the fact that there was going to be suffering associated with the Christian life. He mentions that a little later on down. But Timothy's purpose is to establish them that they might not be agitated, disturbed, or troubled by these oppressions. He says, for yourselves know. That is to review and to view and observe with their eyes. They saw how Paul came in. They saw the entrance. He says, our entrance in unto you wasn't in vain, and yet the response from the Thessalonians was drastic and ashamable. He says, you've seen how they dealt with us. And so you've imbibed knowledge through your eyes. You've seen it. There's three ways in which we can understand, isn't there? We can see things through our eyes, and it's through the observable. And then there's things that we can learn by that which is taught. And that's knowledge. And that goes in. But there's a third thing, and it's experience. That's often why we go to the elders. We go to those who are older and experienced, because they've lived it. They've been there. There's things which they have seen. There's things which they have learned. There's things that they have experienced that we haven't. And we go to them because they know more. And they have a fuller gambit, and they have a fuller sphere of knowledge and understanding. And it's more full. As circumstances cross their path, they see that, you know, well, we've been this way heretofore, and we know how we dealt with it there, and then maybe it wasn't the right thing to do, and we would just change the way we would do things. Or maybe it was the right thing to do, and we'd do it the exact same way all over again. But Paul is saying, when you see the suffering, he says you've got a full understanding of it. He says you've seen it with your eyes. We taught it to you. We didn't pull the wool over your eyes when we came and preached the gospel to you to tell you that it was just going to be a bed of roses and that Christian life was just going to be plain sailing and nothing was ever going to go wrong and it was never going to see a hardship come across your path. Not a bit of it. He says, we told you that it was going to be tough and you saw that it was to us. He says that no man should be moved physically, spiritually. Paul says in Philippians, he says, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It may well be that things get hard, the numbers get small, or the suffering gets large. But Paul's rallying cry is, therewith to be content. I think it was Mr. Studd, wasn't it? He says, wherever you are, be all there. The idea that you stand firm, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of smallness, even in the face of hardship. He says you just keep going. And he goes into why they ought to be doing such things. But he says we were appointed unto suffering. And the idea there is the fact that you shouldn't be shocked really then when suffering comes along. Even our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, be not shocked when the world hates you, for it first hated me. We ought not to be surprised when we claim truth and we tell it out in the market square and people hurl abuse at us because he first suffered. Peter chapter 2 verse 21 says, for hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. This is almost like a non-negotiable of salvation. You can't get to pick and choose. I've got my ticket to heaven. I've got an insurance policy for the afterlife. If that's all Christianity is to you, we've got it wrong. Because Christianity and following the Lord Jesus Christ ought to mean that we go through suffering and we undergo hardships. But Paul says when that comes upon you, in Romans in chapter 8, and we'll maybe just turn up to it because it's very helpful sort of commentary on this subject of suffering. He says, how ought we to deal with suffering when it comes across our path? How ought we to deal with it? And he says here in Romans and chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's talking generally about the pangs and the issues of creation and the fact that even creation is looking for its Redeemer. And as are we. We are too looking for our Redeemer to relieve us from the pressures and the trials of life. But he says there, the purpose of suffering is not that there ought to be a reflex in our heart. Because we've gone through suffering, we expect to somehow be served. Because we've gone through suffering, that there should be a reflex in our heart that we feel owed something by God or by our fellow believer. He also doesn't say that because you've gone through suffering, you ought to be praised. He also doesn't say that you should expect things to go away. Or the fact that I have the right to deal and to strike out negatively and to react negatively to the things that are crossing my path. What does he say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18? He says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The reflex of our heart as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to point to him. The reflex of our heart ought to be the fact that as we go through suffering, we further reveal the person of Christ as he deals with us. And suffering can come across our path for all different kinds of reasons. Satanic attack for the purifying of our hearts, for directly associating with Christ. Generally, as being part of a groaning creation, there is suffering, is there not? But he says, any of those things, they have one aim in view, and that's to glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so coming back to the Thessalonian believers, he says, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And he finishes up this first section and he says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know of your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. At the beginning, the pressure and the desire of his heart was that which was bubbling up and over. And then at the end, there's this added intensity because he knows that he has a desire for them, but they're added unto this suffering. And he says, how is such a young believer and believers and church in the Lord Jesus Christ going to deal with suffering and the intensity of suffering? And so even further then, he says, I could no longer forbear. I sent to know of your faith, lest the tempter have tempted you. When we think about temptation, I think often we probably think about maybe some kind of lust or jealousy or covetousness, being tempted beyond that which we have or beyond that which we should be content with. That was the idea when Satan first ever tempted Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Tried to draw them out and give them something that they didn't have and say, are you really just content with what God has given you? Do you not want something a little bit more? I think the idea of the tempter here is not looking for a little bit more, but maybe is tempting them just to throw in the towel. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. I remember being at school and telling my friends about the fact that I was getting baptized, or telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, or telling them I was a Christian. And there was doubtless nowhere near the amount of abuse that came to these Thessalonian believers. But the thought crossed my mind, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know he died for me, but is the value of that greater than the things that I'm having to suffer for his name? And to the Thessalonian believers, Paul is saying the value is greater. And thank God, I saw too that the value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was far greater than anything the world could throw at any one of us. But that temptation, that thought may indeed arise in your heart, may come across your thought process and think, is it worth it? Can I be bothered to carry on? The meeting seems so small. There's fractions. There's things going on. I don't know. Is it worth it? But it's always worth it. Christ is always worth it. The value of being associated with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and with his cross is always worth it. But Paul's anxious because he doesn't want the tempter to draw them away. In Matthew chapter 13, we'll not turn to it for time's sake, but you have the picture there of the good seed going in, and upon the stony ground, they receive it with joy. And yet the temptations and the sufferings and the afflictions come, and their roots weren't deep enough. And Paul's heart is anxious because he's wondering if their roots are deep enough to withstand the suffering and the tribulation. Dear saint of God, let us too get our roots deep in the value and in the worth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as suffering and tribulation and the winds come, we're not left with rusks of gospel testimony and just the husks of good seed as it was spread forth, but there's good, rooted, established testimonies for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worth it. To them that believe, he is precious. And we're his and he's ours. But Paul's anxious. He says, I need to make sure that their roots go down deep enough so that they can withstand. So he sends Timothy. It just maybe goes to prove the way in which we can get twist turned upside when we're thinking about all these things, doesn't it? Because actually, in reality, Timothy comes back, and in verse 6 he says, but now when Timothy came from you unto us, he brought good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us. What a relief for Paul. He says, you have reciprocated everything that we have shown unto you. We've had a desire to you, and you've got a desire to see us. He says, we kept you in remembrance, and praise God, you're keeping us in remembrance. And lovely when the desires of our hearts as believers are reciprocated. Good, and how joyful it is when brethren dwell together. And doubtless it would have been, as Paul writes this letter, and it goes back to the Thessalonians, a joy to their heart to know that Timothy made it back safely. No email and text message to let them know that he had returned back home to Paul safely. This was their confirmation and verification amongst all the harassment that was coming upon them and persecution, that Timothy too had returned. And so we just have this sense of calm and relief. Because we can be very anxious, can't we, about how well will this gospel campaign go? When the seed is spread forth, well, have we done enough? And it's very easy to have an anxious heart in those kinds of circumstances. But here we're reminded that it is God who protects. It is God who establishes. It is God who gives the increase in all of these things. Be anxious for nothing, for your God in heaven knoweth. And here I suppose we're let into a little bit of an anxious heart of Paul as he's anxious for these believers. But the goodness of God is that he's kept them, and they are looking to him. Verse 7 then, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So we've seen their progress, and that adds just a little oil of gladness in the hardships and the pressure and oppression that he's going through. But he says this interesting phrase. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. The opposite was not true. I think sometimes when we're studying the Bible, we try to, or maybe it's just me, but when I read it, I think, well, does that mean that the opposite is true? If they weren't doing good and they weren't established, does that mean that was the end of Paul? That was the end of his testimony? Well, not at all. But sometimes in the scriptures, the opposite is not always the case. And there's other examples of that throughout the scriptures, but he is emphasizing the fact that there is an added flourishing to his life. Now, throughout the scriptures, there's different words used for our word life. just like there's different words used for the word love. And in the scriptures, you'll find the word suche, which is the life that everybody has. Everybody in the whole of the globe has suche life, breath life. They wake up in the morning breathing, and at the end, when the grand tale of life is over and the curtains close, their life will be over. And that is life, just breath life. They have a character, they have a soul, they have all of these things. Everybody has it. But the interesting thing about the believer is we have abundant life. That's the word for Zoe. We have life abundant, life just like God has it. And I suppose that's the blessing, that because we have life as God has it, eternal life, we're able to do the work for God, to tell others about eternal life. You see, it's all interconnected. And he says, we have life abundant, life eternal. Not everybody has this life. Only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have life abundant. But then he says, we live. He says, you're adding an edification, a lovely development to this eternal life. You're bolstering it up. You're giving us a flourishment and a vigor to it. And it's lovely, isn't it? When our abundant life, our spiritual life, is added unto. When we see our work that we've put in for the Lord Jesus Christ come into fruition, what a joy it is. And it just adds something of the vigor of that spiritual life that we all have. And it makes it just so lovely to just enjoy it. And we love the fact to see other believers progressing. And we love to see the gospel going out. And Paul says it's just adding something of a flourishment to our spiritual life. And it is good. So he says, we live if you carry on and you stand fast in the Lord. Then he says, for what thanks can we render unto God for you again? This is the flip side. At chapter 1, we were thinking about how their work of faith rippled out the way. And the seed of the gospel came in, and they preached it in the regions round about, and then their testimony went round about even further out to Achaia and to Macedonia, and it went further and further and further, and the ripple effect of testimony went out. I'd suggest to you here that we have it coming back in and returning back to God. But what can we give back to God for seeing the ripple effect of testimony go forth and the spiritual edification of the saints go out the way? When God was the source, well, we return it back up to the source of the giver who is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And Paul says we're going to render back to God, but we're really lost for words. He says... It's almost like one of those sentences that maybe doesn't make sense, but you get the idea of it. He says, well, what thanks can we render to God again for you, all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? Say, Paul, you're tripping over your words. And it's because of his ecstatic expression of thankfulness back to God for all of their faithfulness and testimony for him. The absolute relief of Paul as he sees his believers going on. Is that not the idea of John 2 when he writes, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth? What a lovely thing for Paul to see the rendering of his work and then rendering that back to God. Everything that we enjoy for our spiritual life, everything that not only the life that we have, the abundant life, is from God, and we ought to be thankful for that, but everything that helps us to flourish as believers, that's all given by our supreme and infinite giver from his storehouse of goodness, God in heaven above. And he says, night and day we pray exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The wonderful thing about Paul is that he won't jump straight into things which need to be added unto. He does that in chapter 4, but he's going to come on to that. He says there's a few things just to put right. But verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our next section, and it's the directions concerning the future. Paul here is relying on a personal relationship that he has with God. And I maybe should have said this earlier when he was trying to decipher the will of God. What should we do when the affliction comes? And all of these things and all these pressures are coming in on Paul. Well, he's got a personal relationship with God the Father in heaven, God himself. He claims that there will be no direction from anybody else other than God. And so I'd submit to you that when the decisions are hard, we rely upon our relationship with God and a personal communion with him in prayer to help direct our paths, to help open a door and close a door. That's what he said in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. He's looking for direction. How can I get back to them? He says that God himself will direct our path. Great reliance of Paul, because the answer to this prayer was very much deferred, wasn't it? There was a prayer once when Paul was praying and he was seeking to go one way, and then the saints in Macedonia, because of the suffering that they were going through, they said, come up and help us. And the Spirit directed his path. And he went up into Macedonia, and this is where he is, Thessalonica. But he's looking for direction once and again from the Spirit of God to be directed unto them. But it's going to be deferred. It's not quite as quick an answer. It's going to be 5 years, so we read, until he gets back to Macedonia. He's going to go to Corinth, he's going to go to Ephesus, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he's going to come back to Thessalonica. All the meanwhile, God is preparing, God is protecting his saints, and Paul can just rely simply upon that. But then verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another. This is their direction. We're looking to get back to you. We're looking for direction. But he says, we're going to give you a direction, and it's up. An upward trajectory on your Christian faith. You've got the roots going down deep, and let's send the shoots up higher. He says, we want you to increase. We want you to be added thereunto. We want to see more fruit. We want to see more going on. We want to see the enterprise of your faith being increased more and more. And he says, you're going to start by abounding in love one toward another. Firstly, the direction upward to increase. Then the direction inward. And he says, we want you to increase one toward another. And the Lord make you to do this. I think that he's touched on God the Father, and he's touched on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the way we abound in love toward one another is just by engendering those fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? It's the Spirit of God which will have its way and mold us and shape us in our life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty to do these things and to increase in love one toward another. He says, we want you to abound in love. How could you ever go out, expect to show the love of God to people outside, if you can't do it internally first? So the first call is to an inward possession of love, an exchange of love between believers. And then he says, take that outward. The third expression is to go outward in direction to the world. And he says, they're doing that very, very well. But to the end that your hearts may be established. I just want to touch on this as we come to a close. The heart is our seat, the seat of our affections, isn't it? The heart is, it's been termed an idol-making factory. We love to just get fixated on things. We love to fascinate ourselves with the things of the world, and it's so easy to do. And I speak to myself as much as anybody else, but it's so easy just to get, actually, if you speak to my wife, she'll tell you, you just seem to get fixated on something. You get something in your mind, and that's all you think about. until it's done. And that's just man's heart, isn't it? That we just get fixated on things. But here he says, we want you to love one another, and we want you to love all men, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. How do we do all of that? How do we maintain relationships one toward another, show love outwardly to others and to the unbeliever, and also maintain a holiness of our heart? Well, I suggest that it is set in our heart's affection on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we sung tonight. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart in blessed, adoring love, the endless part. Hard for our hearts to get fixated on other things when it's already fixed on Christ. Hard for our hearts to be just taken up with another idol when our hearts are full of love for the brethren. When our hearts are full of an expression of love towards the unbeliever who need the gospel. And so Paul's encouragement to them is this: holiness of heart is the spiritual benefit of fixating on Christ. Holiness of heart is the spiritual benefit of fixating our affections on Christ. Empowered through the Spirit, abounding love finds its completion in a heart that is unfettered by sin, doesn't it? When there's no alloy, when there's nothing to come between us and our Saviour, us and our God, we're able to move, we're able to move to the impulse of his will and do the things which he would have us to do. And then he says to the end that, all of these things being the case, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And wouldn't it just be lovely to have an unfettered heart from all the things of this world, to be fixated on Christ? And when he comes in manifestation glory, when he comes to the clouds, when he comes with the shout of the archangel, that we together with the saints will be with the one who our hearts have always been fixated to, will be with the one who our hearts are joined to. And there's a lovely holiness about our relationship, and there's a purity and there's an enjoyment to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be good? What a high aspiration to have as believers. And that's where Paul leaves off. And then he starts going through and he starts going into the details. Well, how can you maintain your vessel in sanctification? How can you maintain your affections? How can you maintain your relationships? And he does all of that in chapter 4. And we don't have time to go into it today. But then to the end that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It's a reality. It's really coming. The person of Christ is not lingering longer than he has to. And we, in the meantime, ought to be waiting Christians. And we, in the meantime, ought to be watchful Christians. Watching our hearts, those idol-making Christians, be sober, vigilant. For your adversary goes about as a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. And he wants to break us down, and he wants us to be fixated on anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer to God might be tonight, we just get our eyes fixed back on him. That he is the one who protects us. He is the one who succors us and gives us support and help. He is the one who establishes us and sends our roots down deep, and we can enjoy the value of a relationship in him. And praise God, our shoots of Christian testimony can go upward and bring forth fruit to him. And so with that, we'll just close with a word of prayer. Let's pray.